So James chapter 1, and we're going to be starting through a new series during the Sundays I'm preaching, working our way through the book of James. And though a bit controversial at points, the book of James has continued to be one of my favorite books. Starting at about the age of junior high, and I just always seem to come back to this book, and it speaks so profoundly to a truth of living our faith out, walking in light of our faith. It's very practical and applicable for us today, and James' forthright kind of tell-it-like-it-is style is one that many of us can appreciate. It's one that keeps us coming back for more. Like, I love this, but I don't love this at the same time. He tells it like it is. He's very fervent in what he says. And for that, I love it. As we work our way through this book, you'll begin to see a constant theme. And one that I've summarized in the series title, simply, Faith That Works. And as we open up the book of James, Sunday to Sunday, as I get to preach, you'll begin to see a pattern. And my prayer is that you will also join with me in praying for both the body of believers here in Melrose, but also for the church across the world, that we would be compelled to walk in line with the faith we claim as our own. Because I think we would all agree as we look across the country, as we look back on the elections now, we often approach it with a sense of, what now? How can we ever come out of this? And so often our concept is to blame those in control and to blame those in authority as they've been placed in that position. But how often do we stop and say, am I walking in line with what Christ has called me to? As a believer in Christ, am I stepping out in faith? Am I walking in light of that faith that I claim as my own? That even as we're faced with all kinds of hardship and trials, that we will return to the core of our faith, trusting and believing in a God who is bigger than the situations we face any day, every day. So if you join me in prayer this morning, I just want to take this before the Lord as we ask him to reveal to us what we need to walk out of here with today and in the coming months. And as we pair this with Mike's sermons through Nehemiah, I hope and pray that you'll join as a body of believers, as the church, to say, let's join arms and commit to transforming our community and the world that we live in. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, we're faced with a challenge today. We're faced with a challenge every day of walking in light of what we claim as our faith. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the world. It's so easy to get lost in the way the world is functioning that we totally lose sight of what it truly looks like to be born again, what it truly looks like to live in light of a hope that is so far beyond our comprehension. Lord, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your word that you've inspired, that you've given to us, that we could grow, that we could mature in our faith. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts and our minds would be open to what your spirit is trying to convict us of, that we would be challenged. And Lord, most of all, that we would walk out of here ready to praise, honor, and glorify your name in everything that we say and do. Lord, we give this to you this morning. Pray it in Jesus' holy and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so James chapter 1. As in many of the epistles throughout the New Testament, the author begins with an introduction slash greeting. Okay, so if you read with me, James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now from this, the first thing we can't, first off, let me say, Don't skip over these introductions. It's such a habit-forming thing. I used to do it all the time. I'd open up a book, and I'd see this introduction, and I'd go, whoop, okay, here we go, onto the text. But it's important, okay? Just like when you open a letter, when you get a letter in the mail, you don't open it and just read it. You want to know, who is this from? It's important. It's important for us to know who it's from and who it's written to. How many of you like to have somebody else read your mail for you? I don't think many of us do. I mean, in all reality, if someone wrote a letter to you, you would like to be the first to read it, okay? So we need to step back and analyze, first off, who's this written to and who is writing this letter, okay? So the first thing we notice is that the author's name is James, okay? Now, throughout history, throughout theological history, there's been some debate over which James this is actually talking about, because if you look throughout Scripture, there's multiple indications of different James that were mentioned in many different times. But the most commonly held view throughout scholars and often interpreted as we approach the book of James is that this is in fact James, the half-brother of Jesus. That is, the biological son of Mary and Joseph. Because we know and believe that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary through the Spirit. Okay? And so the commonly held view is that this is the guy that's writing this. But, as with any good Bible scholar, we need to ask the question, why? Why is it interpreted this way? And this morning, I want to give you just a few indications as to why I believe this is true and why this is the commonly held view, okay, to introduce this. As we read throughout the New Testament, we could see instances where people who knew Jesus, they knew who Jesus' family was. And so one of the first questions we ask when we come to this might be, if this is Jesus' brother, why wouldn't he say so? Why wouldn't he just say, James, the brother of Christ? I mean, that would have made our job a lot easier, would it have not? But he doesn't. However, you have to ask the question again, why? And people knew Jesus, and they knew who his family was. In Mark chapter 3, we see an account where Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. He was crazy. He was going about his business, and they're like, I don't know what's wrong with him. He's out of his mind. It's literally what it says. So, also, in Mark 6:3, we see James actually identified. In Mark 6:3, he's identified as the brother of Jesus, okay? So it's safe to say that the mere reason of being Jesus' brother, being a relative of Jesus himself, people knew who this guy was, okay? They knew James, the brother of Jesus, because of Jesus' history and his family's history. They're not absent throughout Scripture. But that still doesn't really qualify him for writing of such a letter as this and saying, why should this matter to me now, does it? And the next thing to notice in the New Testament is that James became a significant figure in the Jerusalem church later on in his life. It's a wise observation to make that throughout Jesus' ministry, many of his family members didn't appear to believe in what he was doing. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was nuts. And so it's a safe observation to say there's a possibility that James wasn't saved until right around or after the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Jesus is cited specifically appearing to James in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul says that Jesus appeared to James and then to the other apostles. Okay, so there's an instance there where we see a connection. As we continue to look for evidence of James, we see in Acts 15:13 that James was actually a leader in the Jerusalem church. Acts 15:30, I just want to read that for you so that you grasp his place there. Acts chapter 15, verse 13, it says, after they'd finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. And it goes on from there. This is actually when Paul and Barnabas are before the council in Jerusalem. And they're seeking advice. And when James speaks, the other people on the council listen. This guy had authority in the church. He had a resonance. He had a presence about him. He was a leadership figure. Later on in Acts 21, 18 through 19, this is another indication where Paul actually mentions, he actually comes back and greets James after they've been out doing ministry. He comes back and greets him and thanks him. And then lastly, in Galatians 2, okay, Galatians 2, 9, Paul lists James as one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church. Okay, now that's a lot to take in. It's a lot to process. And honestly, we could spend probably another 2 weeks just talking about the ins and outs of this debate on who's writing this book. Okay, but I want you to get a feel and an idea for why James, the brother of Jesus, is so often taken to be the author of this book. And why he doesn't feel the need to make further qualifications about who he is. I mean, do you all grasp and understand? This was a guy who had a presence. People knew him in the community. When people said, James spoke and said this, people didn't go, who's James? People in Jerusalem went, oh, James, I want to listen. I want to hear what this guy has to say. And so he had that notability. He had that presence in the midst of the people. So with his recognition through the Jewish Christian community, there was no need to further qualify who he was. People knew who was writing, and they valued his leadership and insight into the Christian life, allowing us to rest in the belief that this is the author of the letter. Okay? Now, I'm not bypassing saying there's not more questions that could be asked. Like I said, we could spend a ton of time just focusing on this debate. But I really want us to focus on what James is writing and trying to communicate with us here. But the second question we have to ask is, who is James writing to specifically? Who's his audience? And we see specifically directed at the 12 tribes in the second part of verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay? The 12 tribes are simply the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes we see throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture. These were the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Now, more specifically, as we begin to enter into the verses following, into verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers. Now, that qualifies it even a little more, not only to the 12 tribes, but his focused audience appears to be his brothers and sisters of the Messianic faith. Those are the 12 tribes who believed, who were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that theme throughout the book, throughout continuing on. And so the idea of being dispersed or scattered was those believers of the 12 tribes who'd been moved out to regions outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, encouraging them in manners of their faith, exhorting them not just to claim the faith as their own, but to walk in it every day. And this brings us to our focus text this morning. All right? Now, we've kind of glossed over an introduction. Do you guys grasp who James is? Do you grasp who he's writing to? Everyone say yes. Okay, good. We're going to move on. So our text today, our focus text, is really that of James 1. And focusing more on 2 through 8. And as I was studying this past week, I came across this excerpt from one of Max Lucado's books and thought it was pertinent to our discussion today. Okay? So this is the story of Chippy the Parakeet. Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She'd barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him, raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then realized that Chippy was soaked and shivering. She did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who'd initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." It's hard not to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. If most of us are honest with ourselves, we can relate to this poor bird's ride. We coast along while life is good. We go day to day, happily doing our task, when out of nowhere, we're sucked in, washed up, and blown over. And we come out on the other side with a stunned look on our face, wondering, what just happened? What is going on? But this is not a new phenomenon. In fact, we can look throughout Scripture, throughout history, throughout biblical texts, and see time and time again where God's people went through rough patches. They all want to know the same thing. Why is this happening to me? And how do I overcome it? How do I get through this? In this letter, James opens up with some instruction for just this question. And in the first 8 verses, gives us some great insight how we claim victory over our trials. Okay, so if you'll read with me, we're going to read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, it's really interesting, as I'm reading through this, this particular text was actually the first sermon I ever preached in my life was on this passage. And I couldn't help this past week but opening up my manuscript from my first sermon and looking at it. Now, granted, this was long before I went to Bible college, okay? This was like sophomore year of high school. And I told my mom yesterday, I said, it's just bad. Which is a good thing because it shows growth. But I was amazed as I started preparing this message what God drew me to. And it was funny because the whole way reading through this, there was something that stuck out that I never really grasped before. And it came through a phrase that my mom used to tell us all the time as kids. She used to say when we were, semi in trouble, she would say, "Matt, attitude is everything." And we knew just by that phrase that That was the point in time where it was time to check our attitude before you take another step. To really focus on the motivation, the condition of my heart before I made another step. And as we read through this, I'm guilty of becoming so entrapped by words that I lose sight of what the condition of my heart is as I pursue after these things. And so this morning is worth seeking to answer the question, how do I claim victory over the trials I face in my life? How do I get to that point? I want our focus to be on the attitude we have behind it, the heart we have behind this, which is why I entitled this message, Attitude is Everything. And so we're going to have five different points this morning on how we can claim victory through those trials. So the first one this morning, through an attitude of joy. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, if we're all completely honest, this is probably one of the most frustrating verses in Scripture. We know it, we recognize it when someone says it, but yet it's so frustrating to hear. In fact, I was talking with another brother in Christ this past week, and during a hard trial in his life, he had a mentor that kept saying, "Count it all joy, you just got to count it all joy." And he said the response is just, "You don't understand. You don't get it." And I think we can all resonate with that. We hear a phrase like this, or we read it in our text and we say, "You don't get it. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the pain I'm experiencing. How can you tell me to count it all joy when I'm going through this right now?" Yet we see the theme of joy not just in James, but elsewhere in the text. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'll just read through these. I listed them in your notes so that you can have a reference point to those. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 simply says, "Rejoice always." And he goes on to say, "Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That verse 16 ought to get you right where you're at. Rejoice always. "You don't understand. How do I do that?" Another verse, Hebrews 10, 34. Hebrews 10, 34 says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is talking to a group of people. The author of Hebrews is saying, this is a good thing. You found joy in the plundering of your possessions. Talk about a trial. How many of us could step back and say, "Oh yeah, I could find joy in the midst of a situation like that. I know it'd be hard for me." And then a well-known one, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, that saying, rejoice, it doesn't say have joy." However, when you really think about it, rejoicing is the action that comes from joy. And so what does joy look like? What does that really look like? You know, it's not just a smile or a laugh. It's something deep within us, something deep within that does not leave quickly. It's something that's noticeable to the people around us. Okay, I get it. It's mentioned throughout Scripture. It's James says it here, but Matt, what does that look like? What does that look like? Because I'm still struggling with this right now. Right now, I can't see what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Maybe this all has to do with the fact that we've totally warped and confused happiness with joy. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say that we have to be giddy with excitement when we face difficulty. Happiness is an outward emotion. It's an outward feeling. Joy is something so much deeper. Joy is found through the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That doesn't leave. Romans 5, chapter verses 1 through 5 really sum this up in a powerful way when we're thinking about an attitude of joy. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Talk about a powerful conviction, a powerful reminder of a hope and peace that remains. It's not temporary. We count it all joy because God is at work in us. God is moving in ways we don't understand, but has shown us his love and says, no one can take that away from you. No one can remove the hope you can have in Christ. And for that reason, we can rejoice. No matter what we face, we can approach it with an attitude of joy because God sits on the throne. He is sovereign. He is holy. And we can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. But we have to get to a place where we realize that there's a bigger plan at work here. As I was working through this, I started thinking about specific mindsets that hinder our ability to find joy in the midst of our trials. Okay? These are just a few. We could talk for a long time about mindsets that shift our focus away from that of an attitude of joy and to another place. The first one I thought of was an attitude of criticism. The expression or disapproval of someone or something based on perceived faults or mistakes. How often do we let criticism overrule an attitude of joy that we're supposed to be having? I will stand up here and tell you right now, it is not possible to approach every situation, every trial, with an attitude of criticism, with a critical mindset, and still find joy in it. You won't. It's not possible. We have to get away from this mindset that everything has to be in line with what we want, with what we like to see. And if you're not in line with what I see right, then get out. That's a critical attitude. And it hinders our ability to count it all joy. The next one I thought of was that of pessimism. A tendency to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. A lack of hope or confidence in the future. Now, that last part of that definition got me. A lack of hope or confidence in the future. As the church, should we ever have a lack of hope or confidence in the future? Shouldn't even cross our minds as we think about who God has revealed himself to be, his faithfulness year after year, generation after generation, throughout Scripture. We just finished with the book of Judges. If there's a book that exemplifies God's faithfulness and not completely giving up on his people, that's it. And yet we still struggle with this mindset of pessimism where we approach it thinking, oh, this is just going to be terrible. I can't do this. It's not possible. It does not help with our seeking of an attitude of joy in the midst of trials. The next one is that an attitude of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and self-control. Now I get it. I understand that there's situations in life that are just plain scary. You go through financial problems. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. You struggle with family issues and you wonder, how in the world am I going to reconnect with this relationship? You're thrown into a situation where you have so many unknowns before you. You're like, God, I'm scared right now. But the difference between being afraid and living with an attitude of fear is the condition of your heart. In light of the unknowns, in light of what's going on, can you still, where you're at, step back and say, God's in control, and for that, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name. Or are you allowing the fears of the unknowns, the fears of how this is going to work out, completely consume your life? Because I promise you, when you let fear consume you, it becomes so hard to rest in the arms of our Savior when fear becomes our focus. The next one was an attitude of doubt, a feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. Now, I don't want this to make it seem like you're never allowed to have doubts. Again, this is allowing these attitudes and these mindsets to completely engulf you to where you live in light of that. We all have doubts. We all have uncertainties. We all face those things. But again, can you step back in the midst of that and say, I doubt this, but my gosh, I don't doubt the love and the power of our Savior. I don't doubt that he's right here with me in the midst of this. There's so much joy when we can step back and say that. And the last one is simply distrust. This feeling that someone or something cannot be relied on. How often do we attribute that attitude or that mindset to God himself? I just don't trust you. And as we'll see later on in this passage, if we don't trust God with those things, we shouldn't expect to receive anything. Do you struggle with any of these this morning? Mindset, maybe, if this works. There we go. A mindset of criticism, pessimism, fear, doubt, or distrust. I know I do some days. So I challenge you to find out which one of those you battle the most. And commit it to God, because our attitudes cannot be one of joy, counting it all joy, if we let these become the root of our actions. The second thing this morning, as we're thinking about that question, we claim victory over our trials through an attitude of understanding. Now, I don't want you to be confused by this. When I say understanding, I do not mean that you should have an understanding towards the outcome of your situation, of the trial you're facing. If you go into every trial and you already know what the outcome is, please see me after church, because I'd like to see what the heck you're doing. It would be nice to know. And so, when I say understanding, I'm not talking about an understanding there, because we all have that same small window we're looking through. Sure, some days we'd like to see the full picture, but we've got this small window. Oftentimes we have no idea what that is for a very long time, but this understanding is an understanding of the reason we go through trials in the first place. And that we see in James. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Some of your translations might say perseverance or long-suffering. And so as we come to this, as we ask the question, how do I claim victory over this? Well, it helps if we start not only with approaching it from an attitude of joy, but also recognizing, why am I being allowed to go through this trial right now? What's the reason for it all? Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Romans 5, we were just there. Just again, reminder of that in verses 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced because they understood that through the suffering came growth. Through the suffering, through the pain, came maturity. And hope in something so much bigger than what they were facing right then and there. May I remind you that we don't hope for things that have already been done. We hope for the things that are yet to come. And you know, we have the greatest hope of all in a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's promised that all this is going to pass away. There's something so much beyond this, so much we can rejoice in, so much we can be thankful for. But we have to understand that in this life, in this world, we're going to face trials. We have to understand that there's times God allows us to face trials because he wants to see our perseverance built. He wants to see us mature in our faith. He doesn't want us to remain right here where we are. He doesn't want us to remain comfortable. Because when we get comfortable, all of a sudden, I don't have any drive to do anything. I just want to be here. I'm good. But man, when you face a hard time, if that doesn't get you on your knees, I don't know what does. God knows you way better than you know yourself. And it's hard for us to admit that sometimes. We have to understand why we go through trials. The third thing this morning, an attitude of patience. Now, this one is usually one of the hardest for us to battle. We're in a culture of people that want the result now. I pray to God, I want this solved, I want this completed, I want it done. I'm not good at this whole patience thing. I mean, honestly, how many of you struggle with patience? I think if we're all honest, all of us struggle with patience. From the time we're very little, we struggle with patience. Is supper ready yet? Come on. James 1 verse 4 says, and let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let perseverance have its full effect. In other words, let God do a work in you. Let him mature you. Let him grow you through this trial, through this difficulty that you're facing. Give it to him. Say, all right, Lord, I don't get it. I don't see it. I want the answer, but please give me patience to wait on your timing here. I can't tell you how many times I've been going through a situation and I have no idea why this is going on. And then 2 or 3 or 5 years later, I look back and I see God's faithfulness. I see evidence of his footprint in my life. And then I think to myself, my goodness, I am really glad he didn't show all that to me. Because I don't think I would have done it. I don't think I would have walked the journey. And that's what I'm reminded. My goodness, our God knows us so well. But we've got to have some patience to say, all right, Lord, I'm committed to this. I'm willing to wait on your guidance and your leading and your sovereignty in the midst of this. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, if you want a theme verse for your faith, that's quite a verse. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Those are things to live by. My goodness. Philippians 4, again, verse 6 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Give your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. And then Colossians 1:11 says, may you be strengthened. This is Paul writing to the church at Colossae. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Be strengthened in that. This isn't something that just comes either. Again, that's one of those things where I say, if you've got it figured out where you can snap your fingers and you're patient, you've got it down, please let me know what your trick is. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes energy. We have to put forth effort and say, I'm committed to this. Just like an athlete can't just walk out and run a marathon. You can't just go out the door. It takes time. It takes training. It takes effort. It takes dedication. It takes endurance. And somewhere along the way, the athlete understands that the reward of the work is worth so much more than the pain he experiences during the training. There's a lesson to be learned there for us. As we patiently endure the trials and the tribulations we face, it's not for nothing. I am confident, and I could stand up here and say it with confidence, God has big plans for his church. He is not done with his church. And if he's not done with us, we sure shouldn't be done with him. We've got to be patient. We've got to understand. We've got to approach this with an attitude of joy in the hope that we have. Fourthly, an attitude of humility. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, in all honesty, how many of you struggle to admit that you need help? Like, in any situation, I'm talking, you're driving down the road and you need directions. How many of you are willing to admit you need help? Okay. I can't get a very good read. Though I did kind of anticipate that there would be more ladies than guys who were willing to admit that. Just because it seems to be a trend. And maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm alone up here in that. I have a really hard time asking for help. It's really hard for me. You can ask my wife. I guarantee you she'd tell you the same thing. I would rather just figure it out. I would rather get lost in the car and figure out where I'm going than stop and ask for directions. I am that guy. I really am. It's a battle. Truly, though, as you think about your life and your schedule and the world you live in, how often do you truly take a step back and recognize our need for someone so much bigger and so much powerful than ourselves? Because we can admit that, yeah, I have a problem asking for directions, or I have a problem asking for help when I'm building something. But oftentimes we don't recognize that we struggle with the same thing in our spiritual life. We face trials and we want to say, I got this. I'll work through this. I'm good. And sometimes we even go to other people and we tell them about our struggles. We tell them about our trials. Well, this will help. I'll get it off my shoulders. Yet they struggle in the exact same way I do. And how often do we see our need to step back and say, God, I can't do this. I need help. I need wisdom, not my wisdom, not some other person's wisdom. I need wisdom from you. And it's exciting to think about this verse in the sense, and this is what I focused on recently, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. That's incredible. That's an incredible promise. That when we lack wisdom in those situations, we can come to God and say, I need wisdom. But there's a step that comes before that. In that we've got to be in a place where we humble ourselves before God to say that. To admit that. And that's hard. One of my favorite passages in Scripture as of lately has been Proverbs 26:12. And this passage, it simply says, there's more hope for fools than those who think they are wise. Another translation said, there's more hope for fools than those who are wise in their own eyes. And that struck me. How often do I operate out of a mindset that I'm good? I've got enough wisdom. I've got enough experience back here with this. I don't need help. We are so foolish if we think we can walk through this life, let alone the trials we face in this life, on our own wisdom and our own accord. It's not going to happen. And if you're feeling discouraged today, maybe you're in a situation where you're just, God, I don't know what to do. Or maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't know what to do. And you need to humble yourself and say, God, I'm here. I don't know what step I need to take, but I know that you see the whole picture, and so I'm turning to you. We must seek an attitude of humility as we walk through our trials. The last point today, and one that kind of really summarizes and is at the heart of what we're talking about. We claim victory over our trials through a heart that believes. Verse 6 through 8 say, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As James says, how can we expect to receive anything from God if we don't truly believe that he can accomplish it? If we don't truly believe that in his power and his sovereignty and his glory, that he can help us overcome trials? We're so naive if we think we can do that. You see, as believers in Christ, we have a hope and a peace that's unique from anything else. It's a hope and peace in a God who saw a suffering people. He saw people, his created human beings that had fallen into sin. And they weren't just floundering for their life in the water. They were dead in their sin. Completely gone. No hope whatsoever. And God, in all of his love and all of his grace, said, I'm not going to let that happen. And so he sent Jesus, his only son, to take on the penalty of death for every single person in this world. And yeah, some of you might be sitting here saying, I know that. I've heard that so many times. But I really want you to stop and think about that. Because the root of our faith comes back to the reality that we don't deserve any of this. We go through trials and we feel offended. We feel angered at God because why would you let me do this? Why would you let me go through this? Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus Christ went through for you? In the midst of the hardest of hard times, we don't even begin to grapple with or understand the pain and the agony that Christ went through so that we could live. So that we could have faith and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we would be saved. And church, I want to encourage you to come back to that reality. Come back to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And think about what God accomplished through his Son and how much more he can accomplish in you because of that. Because we have a hope that doesn't fade, a hope that doesn't disappear. In Jesus Christ. And you know what? For that reason alone, every day should be a celebration. Because it's a gift. Every breath, every step, even in our sickness, even in our worst times, God's still on the throne, and Jesus still paid the price for each and every one of you. It doesn't change. And in that we rejoice. We count it all joy because our hope is in him. Our hope is not here. It's not earthly. Everything here is going to pass away. This body is going to pass away. This church, this building. But Christ remains. And in that, we hope. To close today, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I read through this, I encourage you to just meditate on these words in light of what you're going through right now. In light of the trials you're facing. I know for a fact that this church is going through a lot right now. There's a lot going on in our community. We all have things we're struggling with right now. And the reality is we've got to come back to a place where we say, all right, Lord, I'm here. I'm humbling myself before you. I need you. And we rejoice in that together. But as I read this, I just want you to follow along and really think about these words. Starting in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to rejoice in. We have so much that we need to commit to the Lord and say, okay, God, I'm done. I'm ready to give this all to you, to commit it to you, to be patient on your working in my life, to count it all joy, to approach it with an attitude of joy because you're in control, and rejoice every day because of that. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up, and as they do, if you could bow your heads with me. And maybe you're struggling this morning. Maybe God is speaking to you through his word and saying, it's time. It's time to let go. Let go of the anxiety and the pain. Things you've been harboring deep within for so long. It's time to count it all joy. For the mere reason that he's in control. It's time to turn that burden over. To live at peace with the reality that you are not alone. Maybe you just need to take a minute, heads bowed, and just commit that to God. Give it to him. Say, Lord, I'm committed to you. I'm here. I'm ready. I'm ready to hear. I'm ready to walk in light of the faith that I claim as my own. I'm ready to seek this out. Lord, I'm committed to you. Maybe you need to make some decisions right now. Maybe you don't know what it's like to have the hope of Christ in your life. And you need to commit your life to him. Say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've screwed up. I mess up every day. And I need a Savior. I believe in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins, that he rose again from the dead, that I might have life. And in that, I place my hope. In that, I remain strong and steadfast. In perseverance, I'm pushing through these trials because you are on the throne and you are glorified, even in the midst of that difficulty. We praise your holy name, God, and give this to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.